Peter, as we've mentioned before, was one of the premier apostles in the early church, like the apostle Paul, whom God used to preach to the Gentiles. God used Peter to preach to the Jew. And Peter wrote this epistle to what he called strangers. He was talking to pilgrims, those that were not necessarily a part of this world. And, you know, listening to Peter, it reminds us of the fact that this world is not our home. When Peter was writing to those strangers, he was talking to us. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, like the old song says, right? We're pilgrims. We are aliens. We are going through. And we need to remember that this is not our resting place. Ultimately, God is taking us to that place whose builder and maker is God. But Peter helps us in many ways because of his humanity. The Apostle Peter made mistakes, and we see that in his life. He made more than one mistake, and a lot of people will sometimes talk down and sometimes put Peter down because he made those mistakes. But they're actually good mistakes in the sense that it shows us that people are human, that even men of God that are used mightily by God are human beings, and they're prone to mistakes just like any one of us. And if they made mistakes, we will make mistakes. And if God still used them, God can use us. God can use anyone. Think about it. If God can use a donkey to speak to Balaam, God can use any one of us. And I'm not saying we're donkeys. We are God's mouthpiece in this generation. We are the ones that proclaim the message. And Peter had a lot of human nature, and he gives us hope because we can learn and see how God used his life. We went through different sections. First, we went through the salvation of the believer. And in the salvation of the believer, we talked about that there was hope for the future, that we can look forward and have hope, that God's bringing us through to something great. But there are trials in the present. Now remember, Peter starts with trials, and his epistle actually ends with trials as well. I mean, it's full of the reality that as a Christian, we're in a world that is contrary to us. It's not always going to be easy sailing. Sometimes the world is against us. Sometimes the elements themselves can be against us. As a ship is in the storm and the waves get rough and there's a storm. But life will bring a storm, so we have someone that will bring us through those storms. Amen? There was anticipation in the past, looking forward to what was happening or what was going to happen. And then we were talking about the sanctification of the believer, for us to be holy, to love one another, to desire the pure milk of the Word, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and abstain from fleshly lusts. God is in the sanctification business, isn't He? The moment we said yes to Jesus, He's taking our lives, and He's conforming us into the likeness of Christ. He's allowing us to go through situations, and everything that He does and allows into our lives is to develop us and make us more like Jesus. He's separating us unto Himself as holy. And although we're positionally holy through the blood of Jesus, He's also making us holy through all that we go through. He's in the sanctification business. But then, part two of our study led us through the submission of the believer. I'm just doing this by way of review. First, there was the submission to the government, how important it is for us to be good citizens wherever we are. For us, we happen to be in the United States of America. And I'm convinced that true born-again believers are the best citizens. I don't care if it's here in the United States of America, or if it's in Africa, or in Russia, in China. They are the best citizens. The Bible only gives us one allowance for disobeying the government, and that's when the government tells us to disobey God. If the government tells us to disobey God, we will obey God rather than men. But other than that, we will be decent citizens living in our world. Now, that doesn't mean we'll be perfect. There will be times when you drive over or under the speed limit, for instance, but that is the reality of where we are, right? Sometimes the flow of traffic doesn't help any. Amen. If that flow of traffic is traveling 80, just go with the flow. There's an understanding there. But anyways, submission to government, submission in business. We should be the best employees wherever it is that we work. Submission in marriage. This is where we talked a good time last time. How that we, within the confines of marriage, should submit to one another. The wife to the husband, the husband to the wife. We've got to dwell with them, as Peter said, according to knowledge. We've got to understand the differences between the woman and between the man, between the male and the female. There are differences in how God made us. And God made us this way to be complementary to each other. God has called us within our marriage to be a team, not against each other. Each one has strengths that the other does not have. The other has weaknesses that the other may not have. But we're meant to complement each other and walk as one. Amen? And of course, I think it's in the book of, what was it? Ecclesiastes, if I'm not mistaken, where it says that the threefold cord cannot be broken. In other words, having God in the midst of our relationship. Amen? But we must submit to one another in our marriage. We'll wait for this thing to kick back on eventually. Also, there is submission in all of life. Submitting to God. Allowing God to be the one that rules our lives. And then last but not least, we were talking about part three, and it was the suffering of the believer. As I mentioned, Peter started out with suffering, but he also continued bringing up suffering again. The suffering of the believer. Let me see if I can. It'll probably take a little while for this thing to warm back up. But the suffering of the believer, I want us to get our Bibles out, and this is where we stopped. First was our conduct in suffering. How were we to be when we experience suffering as believers? Because we will experience suffering. But it says here in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, how we're to be. Look what it says here. It says, "Who is he who will harm you if you follow that which is good? But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." That's a nice blessing, don't you think? When you're living for God, you're living right, you're doing the best that you can. We're living sincerely before God. And yet in the midst of that, you're experiencing suffering. Even people persecuting you. People don't like you. Just because you're a Christian. Just because you love God. It says here, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And so we can say, I'm blessed. Amen. When someone looks down on us or mistreats us because we're Christians, that's a time to say, praise the Lord, because we're actually blessed. But it says, do not be afraid of their terror, and don't be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give an answer to every man who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and fear. Have a good conscience so that evildoers who speak evil of you and falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ, that they may be ashamed. For it's better if it is the will of God that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And that's a beautiful statement, what Peter is bringing out here. We should always be ready. As we live our lives for the glory of God, there will be opportunity to share our faith. When we live right, people are going to look at our lives and question us, why is it that you live the way that you do? Why is it that you don't party like the rest of them? Why is it that you're not cracking dirty jokes like the rest of them? Why is it that you don't do those things that they do? And the questions will come your way, and we've got to be ready to share our faith. Amen? I mentioned the last time when it says to give a reason for the hope that is in you is where we get the word an apology, where we get the word for apologetics, where we intelligently explain the reason why we have hope in Jesus. And he says, do it with gentleness and fear. Do it in a way that is receptible. You know, there's a way to say the right thing, but in the wrong spirit. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You can say the right thing, but in the wrong spirit. And that we've got to be careful that we say the right thing with the right spirit. Amen? And so God wants us to be able to share our faith, but we should have a good conscience so that evildoers who speak evil of us and falsely accuse us, that they would be ashamed in the end. For it's better if it's the will of God that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so the encouragement here for us is this, is that we live our lives for the glory of God no matter what. Even if people are ridiculing us, even if they're persecuting us, we will stand for Jesus no matter what. Amen? And as we do that, that is actually going to turn out to be a blessing. If it's the will of God that we suffer for righteousness' sake, it will turn around to be a blessing. But now, let's go forward. This thing's back up here. Praise the Lord. So it was our conduct in suffering. That's where we stopped last time. Number two, we have Christ's example of suffering. In other words, Christ has given us an example of how we should be when we, like Christ, experience suffering. Look at verses 18, 3 verse 18 through chapter 4 verse 6. It says this. It says, For Christ also has once suffered for sins. Now remember, Jesus did suffer, didn't he? When we read the Gospels, there's no doubt about it. Jesus experienced times of suffering. And so he says, for Christ has also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God and put to death in his flesh, or being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who in times past were disobedient, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. It's an interesting scripture there, isn't it? Very interesting one. Now, let's continue on, then we'll get back to that. Figuratively, this is like baptism, which also saves us now. It is not washing off the dirt from the body, but a response to God from a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh serving human desires, but the will of God. For in earlier times of our lives, it may be sufficed us to do what the Gentiles like to do, when we walked in immorality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, debauchery, and abominable idolatries. They are surprised that you do not join them in the same excess of wild living, and so they speak evil of you. Does that sound like your life or what? They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those that are dead, so that even though they might be judged according to men in the flesh, they might live according to God in the Spirit. Now this section describes the fact that Jesus Christ, while here on the earth, in human flesh, did experience suffering. Now if Jesus Christ himself experienced times of suffering, how much more will we? And so we need not be surprised when suffering comes our way. You see, Jesus experienced suffering because he strove against sin, didn't he? He never partook of sin. And because he lived a sinless life, the enemy was out to try to get this human being, Jesus Christ in the flesh, to sin. But you and I, as we desire and as we choose to follow God, to live as much as we can by the grace of God without sin, then suffering will come our way as well. You see, the enemy's not going to sit back and watch us as we live our lives for the glory of God and as we try to live without sin. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That devil does not sit back and relax watching us grow in the Lord. He doesn't want us to mature in Christ. He wants us to fall. He wants to trip us up. He wants us to be condemned. He wants us to be and feel as if God is against us when God isn't. But it's the devil that is out condemning, and he's out hurting those that will walk in Christ. But it says, Christ has suffered for sins, verse 18, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. How many of you know, I mean, we know this, but it's very true, that Christ lived a sinless life, and he shed his blood on that cross to bring you and me to God. He did it to bring you and me to God righteously. When you come to God through Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, you come to God sinless because the blood has washed our sin away. We need to remember this. When you come to God by faith through Jesus Christ, you come to Him washed in the blood. That's why God can receive us. Amen. And so Jesus experienced death, shed His blood to bring us to God in a righteous way. You are pleasing to God through the finished work of Calvary. I want you to say amen. I want you to say praise the Lord. He's done that to bring us to God, even being put to death, but He was made alive by the Spirit, by whom also, it says, He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who are those spirits in prison? Does anybody have an idea who those spirits are? It says He preached to those spirits that were in prison. Well, the next verse gives us a clue as to who they are. It says, verse 20, it says, who in times past were disobedient when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Isn't that something? So we get a hint of as far as where these spirits are from. Now, I think the question sometimes comes to our mind, is he talking about human spirits or what kind of spirits? What is it talking about here? Does it mean that Jesus went down there and gave people a second chance to be saved? Is he talking to those? Or who's he talking about? There's a teaching known as second probationism. And it's the teaching that all those that die will receive a second chance to be saved. But I'm going to ask you one question. Does the Bible teach this? That every person that dies, that had a chance to receive Christ prior to their death, does the Scripture teach that there is a second chance? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Our Catholic friends have the teaching of purgatory, don't they? That those that are, the way that they say it is that those that are altogether, or those that are not altogether righteous, in other words, those that are imperfect, anyone that's imperfect that dies, will go to a place called purgatory, where there will be a place of purification, and then they will eventually be purified in the fiery flame for a season until they're righteous enough to get to heaven. Now, is that teaching correct? Is that in our Bibles? Well, no, it isn't. But let me bring out a statement here. What does that kind of teaching do to the preaching of the gospel that tells us that the blood of Christ makes us righteous? To teach that there is a purgatory making us righteous there is to demean and to say that the blood of Jesus didn't wash away our sin. How many of you hear what I'm saying? Listen to what I'm saying here. They're saying the blood isn't enough. But when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that blood has made you perfectly righteous in the sight of God. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the teaching that there would be a second chance after one dies is unscriptural. So then, who is this talking to? Let me just bring out one more story. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Did that rich man get a second chance? Man, that guy was burning in that flame, and he said, send Lazarus over here. Cool my tongue. I'm hurting over here. And then Abraham says, I'm sorry, there's a great gulf, a great space between us. I can't go from there to you, nor can you come from there to me. And he says, well, send someone to my brothers. They're still alive up yonder. They're still living. Send Lazarus over there to warn them so that they don't come to this place. And the Bible says that Abraham said, I'm sorry, we can't do that. But they have Moses. They have the prophets. In other words, they have the Bible, right? In other words, their opportunity to accept Christ as Savior is while they're alive. Amen. And so then let's go back to verse 20. Let's read that again. It says, who in times past were disobedient? Who is this talking about? I believe, along with many scholars, that the spirits to whom Christ went and preached, and it's not necessarily that he preached the gospel to them so that they would be saved, but he made a proclamation to them. Who are these spirits? In the book of Genesis chapter 6 is where we have an interesting scenario that takes place where angels began to do things they were not supposed to do. Angels were given orders by God to do specific things, And there was a particular place, a particular work that they were to do, that God told them to do. But some angels chose to disobey God's orders. They left, it will say in 2 Peter as well as Jude. You can read those later on. They left their first estate. In other words, they left the confines that they were to remain within, and they chose to step out of God's order. Disobeyed God. And the Bible says that these angels began to look at the daughters of men. And they cohabited with them. They began to do things with women that they were not supposed to ever do. And the result was a race that was not human fully, nor was it spirit. It was these giants. How many of you read Genesis and we read about the giants that were before the flood? This race began to scatter throughout the earth, and they began to destroy men. If you ever get a chance to read these books like Josephus, have you ever heard of Josephus? He's a Jewish historian, and he wrote a work called The Antiquities of the Jews. If you get a chance to read it, it's interesting information, but he, along with many of his Jewish countrymen, bring out how these giants began to ravage the people. They began to destroy life. And it's believed by many that the intention of Satan, as well as these angels that disobeyed God, was to ultimately destroy the seed of the woman. Remember we preached that message the other day? The seed of the woman. There was a prophecy given in the very beginning that there would be a woman that would have a seed. And then it shows that he would bruise his head, right? And the serpent would bruise his heel. In other words, there was something in the mind and a knowledge that there was a Savior that was coming by way of this woman. And so the intent was to destroy the seed of the human race. And so not only were the imaginations of men evil continually, as Genesis tells us before the flood, but there was this race of giants that was ravaging the earth, and God wiped out that whole generation and all humanity at that time to get rid of that particular race. Now, who are these spirits now? Are these spirits those that were of the giants? No, it's those angels that disobeyed God. Those angels that disobeyed God, the Bible says, are chained up right now. Chained up there somewhere in Asia, or in Asia Minor, somewhere over there, let's say. They're chained up in a spiritual sense, and they're reserved there until the time of their judgment. And so when it says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison, they were locked up. And the intention of these was to destroy the seed. But God had a plan, didn't he? And ultimately, when Christ died on that cross and went into this place called hell, he proclaimed to them the victory that he had obtained. Amen? Where Satan was out to destroy, Jesus obtained victory, and that victory that he obtained for you and me. Amen? And so it was a proclamation to one and all, both good and evil. The fact that God wins out in the end. Amen? Anybody have any questions about that part before we move on?
What about the people before the Ten Commandments came about? That died.
Oh, those that died without the law.
Right.
I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the teaching called dispensationalism. Anybody heard of dispensations and dispensationalism? It's the teaching in how God dealt with the human race in different dispensations. The first one, dispensation, is called the dispensation of innocence, when Adam and Eve were there in the garden, innocent. There was no sin in the human race, so they were innocent. Then, of course, after they sinned is the dispensation of, what's the word? The dispensation of, it's not law, because law came after Moses, but it's a dispensation of, I don't know if it's ignorance or I forget what it's called. But those people that died after the fall until the time of Moses died without a law. There was no Ten Commandments saying, thou shalt not. And so they lived according, it's a dispensation of conscience. They lived according to their conscience. Remember, Paul dealt with that in Romans chapters 1 and 2. The dispensation of conscience, where God created humanity with a knowledge of right and wrong. Even before we went to Catholic Church, like I did as a young boy, and was told to memorize the Ten Commandments, there was already something inside of little baby James and little youngster James that knew there was right and wrong. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Even though you may have been raised in church, there's something in us that tells us the difference between right and wrong. There's an interesting figure. His name is C.S. Lewis. Anybody heard of that name, C.S. Lewis? He was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. But as he was contemplating some things, one day he was sitting in the bus, and as he was riding the bus, he was going to sit down in a particular place, and when he went to sit down, he noticed that someone came and slipped in and sat down in the spot he was going to take. And guess what he thought inside himself? He got mad, and he said, that was wrong. That was not right. That was wrong. And it hit him. A light came on. And he began to wonder, where did that knowledge of right and wrong come from? And he began to contemplate, because this man, C.S. Lewis, if you read his works, he was a thinker. He was an intelligent man. And he began to contemplate these things. What inside of us tells us there is right and wrong? Where did that come from? And some call that a psychological argument for the existence of God. That God has created man with a knowing that there's a difference between right and wrong. And if there's a difference between right and wrong, that means there is morality, right? And if there's morality, then there's a system of right and wrong. That means there has to be moral absolutes. But if there's moral absolutes, there has to be a moral lawgiver. That ultimately leads the person to asking, who is that lawgiver? Who put this law inside of us? And it leads us to the knowledge that God exists. Still doesn't tell us who he is. That's why we preach the gospel. Amen? But it's the psychological argument for God. Now, in the dispensation of conscience, that's where the question is coming for. How will they be judged without a law? What about those? Did Jesus go and preach to those that had no law? No, they're going to be saved by their conscience. They're not going to be judged by the law. They had no law. But they're going to be judged by their conscience, how they lived before God as their conscience dictated that. And the Bible says that the God that we serve does right. Amen? So he's going to judge them righteously. Now, can a person be saved without the blood of Jesus? The people in the Old Testament, listen to this, they got saved by looking forward to the time of Christ. We get saved by looking back to the cross. They got saved by looking forward to the cross. We get saved by looking back to the cross. The cross is still central. Now, to say exactly how God will judge those, I mean, we'll leave that between God and those that were in the dispensation of conscience. But there is a law inside of us that tells us right and wrong. And so that's how they will be judged. But was it these, or was it those that Jesus preached to? No. He was preaching to those that were disobedient. These angels that stepped out, and he proclaimed to them the victory that he obtained there on the cross. Amen? Very interesting. Now, like I said before, you can take time to read it. 2 Peter chapter 2, read that later on, and read the book of Jude. And it'll bring some more insight to some of that that we just talked about as well. So there's some other works of the Jews. They're apocryphal works. They're not in the Bible, but you can gain some knowledge. You don't put those works to the same level as your Bible, but there's one known as the Book of Jubilees. It's another work among the Jews. I'm just giving you out some sources to study on if you'd like to in regards to what happened during that time. The Book of Jubilees brings some insight. Even the Book of Enoch, if you ever had a chance to read that one. These are not biblical sources. They're apart from the biblical text. But it's interesting to hear what the Jews believe among themselves concerning these times. Anyways, during that time that the ark was being prepared was also during the time that there were a lot of stuff going on with those giants. Now, it says there again, figuratively, that this is like the symbolism of baptism, where it says, which also saves us now. Let me make a statement there. Does water baptism in and of itself save anybody?
No.
No, it's symbolizing what has already happened upon our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? So we've got to remember that water baptism does not save people, but everyone that is saved should be water baptized. Amen? Anyone that wants to live obediently before God, upon their salvation, they should be water baptized. Amen? Now remember, water baptism by itself does not save anybody, but water baptism represents what has already happened in the Spirit. So he's saying that figuratively, baptism saves us now, because everyone that is saved should be baptized. Now let's go forward. It's not the washing off of the dirt from the body, but a response to God from a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him. It's a response that we made to God that saved us. Amen? There was a time in your and my life, somewhere along the line, sometimes at an altar, sometimes at our own home, sometimes in a drive in a car, it doesn't matter, where the gospel confronted us and we realized we were sinners in need of a Savior, and we bowed our knee to God and we said, God, I need you to save my life. Amen? We responded to God and he has saved us. And at that response, he makes us righteous. So therefore, let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. So since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that he no longer should live the rest of the time in his flesh serving human desires, but the will of God. For in earlier times of our lives, it may have sufficed us to do what the Gentiles like to do when we walked in immorality. This is the way we were before we were saved, as he's saying here. Walking like the rest of the Gentiles, full of lust and drunkenness, carousing, that's like sleeping around, debauchery, that's like living unbridled in regards to sin, and with abominable idolatries. It says, they're surprised now that you do not join them in the same excess of wild living. And so they speak evil of you. How many of you have ever had those friends start talking about you when you start coming to church? You know, it's just the way it is. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those that are dead, so that even though they might be judged according to men in the flesh, they might live according to God in the Spirit. Now, who are these dead men here? Is it talking about, again, those that are dead and in the grave? Or is he talking about walking dead? You know, there's these popular movies nowadays, right? Now, the living dead and walking dead. We think, is that what it's talking about? No, no. And I'm not encouraging you to go watch those scary movies. I'm not talking about that. But believe it or not, every person that has not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, though alive, they're dead. You see, even they hear the gospel. You know, here in the United States of America, everyone hears the gospel constantly. Isn't that right? I mean, the radio station is blasting the gospel. TV, the gospel, internet, you can get the gospel. In the United States of America, we are inundated with the gospel all around. And so even walking dead people are hearing the gospel. Why? It says here, it was preached also to those that are dead, so that even they might be judged according to men in the flesh, they might live according to God in the Spirit. Listen to this. There is not going to be a person that stands before God on that judgment day that is going to say, God, forgive me, or God, it's your fault. I never had a chance to hear the gospel. I never went to church. I didn't even know there was a such thing as a gospel. There was going to be no man with an excuse. The Bible even says in the book of Acts that he has left himself witness. God has left himself witness throughout the earth that there will be no person that can say, I didn't know. First of all, there's something inside of us that tells us God exists. The Bible says the heavens themselves, the beauty of God's creation says God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God. They speak. It's that universal language. They're speaking. Amen? God exists. And so no one will be without excuse on that day. And so how are we to be when we experience suffering? Well, we've got to be like Jesus. Amen? We got to be determined to walk with God no matter what. Remember, Brother Gary, you said something last time that you brought out from the book of Hebrews, how that he had suffered in the flesh. Remember that?
Yeah, it says that he suffered and that he was tempted.
Yeah. Temptation itself was suffering. In other words, as Christ lived for God in a holy, righteous way, he was being tempted. And it says he suffered being tempted. Anybody ever experienced that kind of suffering before?
Yeah.
when Satan comes around and temptation is hounding you, that's a suffering too, isn't it? I mean, it's hard. You know, sometimes you're being tempted to do something wrong and you're resisting. The Bible even says that Christ resisted unto blood. Remember that? And so sometimes that can be even described as a suffering. But the Bible says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that in the midst of that, he will provide a way of escape. The Bible says for us to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And so in the midst of it all, we can resist, amen, as we submit to God. And so let's move forward here to Christ's example, to now commands in suffering. What we're supposed to do when we are in times of suffering, number 3 in our notes, commands in suffering. Look at verses 7 through 19. It says this, "The end of all things is near." How many of you know that? Amen. The end of all things is near. I mean, we look at, we're supposed to be driving to Texas. We were supposed to drive to Texas today, and we probably won't be doing it today because of the bad weather in Texas. They're having a blizzard over there. All these major highways are closed, so we might have to wait till we see that the roads are open. Anyways, we have some crazy weather going on. What do you all think? Does that kind of tell us the end is near or what?
There's tornadoes.
Yeah, I mean, it's crazy weather, and some of those things are speaking, right, concerning the signs of the times. Anyways, Peter said, "The end of all things is near," verse 7. "Therefore be solemn and sober so you can pray. Above all things, having unfailing love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another." Oh, I lost my spot. "Show hospitality to one another without complaining. As everyone has received a gift," didn't we just receive a lot of gifts during Christmas? "Right, as everyone has received a gift, even so serve one another with it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let him serve with the strength that God supplies, so that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you." This is talking about the sufferings, "as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may rejoice and be glad also in the revelation of his glory. If you are reproached because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or even as a busybody. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God because of it. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first with us, what shall the end be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what shall the ungodly and, or where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? So then, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good." Commands in suffering. How are we supposed to be as we go through this life? You and I will experience times of suffering. We will experience some hard times. But it says there, be solemn and sober. Amen? In other words, don't allow things to cause you not to see clearly. Amen? It can involve, of course, not drinking alcohol. Of course, it involves that. But being sober and sober-minded is thinking clearly. Amen? Don't let things cloud out your thinking or your proper way of thinking through things, clouding out your discernment, clouding out how you see and live for God. Don't allow those things to happen, but be solemn or serious and sober so that you can pray. And he says, have unfailing love one for another. You know, it's interesting how the scripture repeats over and over again to you and me how important it is for us to love one another. Amen? As God's people, we must have an unfailing love one for another. That means even when they've got on your bad side, we still need to love them. Amen? Even if they have their ways. You know, in a church like this where, you know, we have a congregation, we have people that come to church, we get to know each other over the years, don't we? And some of us have some ways that might get on other people's nerves. What are we supposed to do? Say, oh no, My love has failed for that one. No, the Bible says to have unfailing love, right? Even when their ways are getting on your nerves. Amen? Unfailing love. It's repeated over and over and over again in the Scripture. Amen? Amen. Jesus said, they're going to know that you're my disciples in how you love one another. Brother Jerry.
You know what I think is hard being a Christian is it's almost as if what God wants us to do goes against our very nature.
Yeah, exactly. Isn't that something?
It's like, that's why it's so hard. Anyway.
Yeah.
You know, the other day I was going home to the detox there in Alamosa by the airport, and there was a group of 25 young men that were let out from detox.
Well, yeah.
And as I was going towards them, they started to cover the road on purpose.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and I slowed down, of course, you know, but it's like I was starting to feel rage, actually. Because they were challenging me.
Yeah, yeah.
And I know I would win because, I mean, who's going to stand up against God?
Yeah, yeah.
But, you know, of course I slowed down and they got out of my way, but they were laughing.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that kind of thing.
And, yeah.
They just sort of got to
that
point. It was hard for me to love my fellow.
Yeah, yeah. It's very true what you said, how it's contrary to our very nature, these things. We have the tendency to want a backlash. We want to fight. You know, some of us are raised and taught, you got to fight. You don't just let anybody do things. Now, God's not calling us to let people have us like a doormat and walk all over us. God hasn't called us to be that way. You know, whenever it says to turn the other cheek, did you know it doesn't mean literally just put your other cheek for them to hit you? It doesn't mean that. You know, we read that scripture and that's our first assumption, but if you read it right, it says if he hits you on your cheek, you know, most people are, you know, and it says on your right cheek. You ever notice that? On your right cheek. Most people, now this doesn't, of course, include every single individual, but most people are right-handed. That person facing you, their right cheek is on the other side. You ever noticed? So you're typically not going to go get them this way. I mean, you're going to typically go this way, right? Get them on their left cheek. But what does it mean, the right cheek? It's a right-handed person is going to go like this. In other words, it's a slap of defiance. I don't like you. You get that? And so whenever they say, I don't like you, get away from me. You follow what I'm saying? I don't like you. You're a Christian, or you are no good for me. I despise your looks. You know what I mean? It's a slap of defiance. It's not talking about a beating up. And when people don't like us for any of many reasons, what are we supposed to do? We turn the other cheek. Let them defy you. We still express love to them. Amen? Think about it. But it doesn't mean we just go let people walk all over us. God's given us the ability to protect our families. Amen? To say no. To say yes. Amen? To man up. You know what I mean? When Brother Jerry sees this whole crowd of 25 guys surrounding his car trying to stop him going down the road, his anger is justified, isn't it? The Bible says, though, be angry and sin not. You see, there's nothing wrong with getting angry. Sometimes we think, oh man, anger is a sin. No, it's not. Doesn't God himself get angry? We were created in the image of God. God gets mad. So it's okay to get mad. But it's what we do with the anger that we've got to pray about and say, God, help me to do righteous in how I respond with my anger. Amen? And so it's not wrong to get angry. But even sometimes we'll get angry with our brother and our sister in church. You ever been there? You get angry at them. You got raised, and all of us were raised, and I think most of us in a household that had more than one brother or sister. And if you even just had one brother or one sister, did fights happen in your home? Did you ever get angry at your brother and sister in your house? Man, sometimes there was even some blows thrown. You know what I mean? I mean, sometimes that happens, but do you hold it? I mean, hopefully we forgive each other. Amen? That's the way we're supposed to be, loving one another.
That's a good example of the way I feel sometimes with my coworkers. Let's say I have a friend that is working there with me. It gets in my nerves.
Yeah.
You know, his attitude or whatever. But at a certain point, if he gets hurt, I worry about him, and
yeah.
I forget about, you know, the distance I put in him.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
That shows to me, you know, that I love that person.
Yeah, yeah.
Like your brother or somebody gets, you can fight your brother, punch him or whatever, but you see somebody else do it, or not, you don't do it.
Oh, yeah. They say blood is thicker than water. Oh. I mean, there's something about that. When somebody starts messing with your family, I mean, sheesh, you better watch out. You know what I mean? But God has called us to be loving towards one another. He's called us to love each other with an unfailing love. That means it should be continual. Amen? Loving each other constantly. Now it says, show hospitality to one another without complaining. What does hospitality mean? It's saying show hospitality to one another. Huh? Be nice. What else? When they come knocking on your door at your house, do you keep them outside, sitting on the porch? Showing hospitality means you invite them in, amen, and you're hospitable to them. Hey, you thirsty, want a water, want some pop, want something? You know what I mean? Just being kind and welcoming towards people, amen? That's the way we're supposed to be. Some people have a gift of hospitality. Some people are just, man, they love people. I mean, they're inviting people to their house. They can't almost live without people in the house. There's some people that have the gift of hospitality. We need those in the church. Amen? Because some people don't have that gift. They're hospitable. They'll let the people come in their house, but they're not necessarily wanting everybody at the house all the time. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Right? But some have that gift of hospitality, and they just love people coming over, and they're inviting people. That's a good thing. It's a good quality. Amen? That's why we balance each other out. But ultimately it says, be hospitable to one another without complaining. In other words, don't complain they came knocking at your door, they came to visit, and say, oh no, man, they come again. Because some of those people come because they like you. You know, they like to talk to you. They like you, but sometimes you don't. And that's where, even like Brother Jerry said, a lot of these things are contrary to our own nature. It says, even in regards to the confines of marriage, it says, husbands, love your wives. Why does it say that? The man sometimes gets all busy, he's all concerned about things, and he's forgetting to do his part in loving his wife. Love her! Amen? What does the lady tend to not want to do? She doesn't want to respect her husband. Right? Ooh, it feels like a cold breeze is blowing through the place. The things that are contrary to us, it's hard sometimes to do these things, but God tells us to do them because he wants us to do these things, to love the unlovable. These are hard. It's sometimes very hard. It's hard. It's contrary to our nature. Serve one another. It says everyone has a gift. Let everyone serve one another with it as good stewards in the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. It's talking about this, those that know how to speak well. Speak for the glory of God. If anyone serves, there's people that are good at serving. It says, let them serve with the strength that God supplies in all things, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, Peter is saying. Don't be surprised that trials are going to come your way. But it says in verse 14, if you're reproached because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You're blessed when you're being reproached because of Christ. You're blessed. Amen? And the Bible says the glory of God rests upon you. It's amazing how when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, how much of a statement you are making without even saying words. The fact that you're living for the glory of God, and the fact that they're persecuting you for no reason, the glory of God rests upon you. Amen? And it says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God because of it. The time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. If it begins first with us, what will the end be for those that do not obey the gospel? And so we've got to be those that will glorify God with our lives. Amen? Doing good despite what everybody else is doing, despite what the world is doing, we will live for God anyways. Amen? And so I guess we're going to have to stop there. I thought we would finish this off. I get to talking, but I think it's pretty good anyways. Amen? Any questions, comments before we close in prayer? Go ahead, Sister Louise.
One of my favorite scriptures is still Philippians 4:6.
Yeah.
Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about it.
Yeah.
And everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And I've tried to live that, and I've done it for years and years.
Mm-hmm.
And it really relieves a lot of pressure off of you when you give it to God and say, Lord, is this your business?
Yeah.
This is your problem, not mine.
Yeah.
And if somebody's got a problem that does something that I don't like, it's not my business. It's their problem, not mine.
Uh-huh.
So why do I want to worry about it?
Yeah.
So, I don't know. That's just one of my favorite scriptures.
It's a beautiful one. It's a very powerful one, isn't it? That we can give all of our burdens to God. Man, by faith, give it to God with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. It's a powerful verse. And you know what? You know, you look at Sister Louise's life, she's a person that has lived that. I really believe that. You know, she was recently there at the home in Monta Vista. We went to go and see her, and she's just as chipper and ready to praise the Lord there, just like when she's at her house, right? We finally went and saw her at her house, and there she is. She gives all the requests, and she makes them known to God. That's the way to live. You know, we don't have to be burdened down with so many troubles and trials. We can learn to give them to God. Amen? The Bible says clearly that cast your burdens upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. Amen? Cast your care upon Him, the Scripture says, because He cares for you. Uh-huh. The results of it.
And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, should keep your hearts and minds.
That's right.
So, I mean, we can look forward to happy days and not a worry and stress if we do what He tells us to.
That's right. Oh, that's very true. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall rule in your hearts as a result of giving our burdens, making our requests known, our prayers and supplications. That's very, very true. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for this day. Lord, we thank You for all that You have done and all that You're going to do. We ask that You bless the remainder of our time together. And I pray that, Lord, You would just let Your Word speak to our hearts. And we pray that most of all that You'd always be glorified in our midst. In the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said amen and amen. Well, God bless you all. Let's go around and greet one another.